Good afternoon, everybody. I thought that Mr. Pierce might know something I didn't. He usually does. I didn't know whether we had special music on the schedule today or not, and had forgotten to check it, and didn't know if he was going to introduce some music, and then I thought maybe he didn't know whether he was going to introduce some music, so maybe he didn't know either. If we have special music, please stand up. Okay. Not asking Mr. Pierce to sing, that might be a mistake. Exciting to have the feast announcements beginning. Robert was sorry he could not be here this week, but that just came out the last couple of days, and he already had plans, but we'll have plenty of time to work with that. I was interested to see that Orange Beach in Alabama, of all places, which some people say, Alabama? What are you talking about, the feast in Alabama? But Alabama can be a pretty popular place, it looks like. Orange Beach is a very nice place, happened to have been there, and the first come, first serve thing means you can be excited about going to Orange Beach, and then you better have a backup plan, because it will probably overflow, as he mentioned. But I hope that those of you who may want to go there can do so. I feel sorry for the folks who have to be somewhere else or work on Sunday morning and don't get in the queue, because that probably means no Orange Beach for you, unless you have a really good friend who registers you while you're doing something else. Hard to believe that we're already making feast plans. We will not be with you next Sabbath. I think I mentioned this before, but we'll be in Ruston for next Sabbath. I've been able to weasel my way onto their schedule to go back for a visit to our friends in Ruston. And then the way it turned out, the date that they gave me turned out to be just a couple of days before we were going to be leaving on our annual vacation trip to my wife's family reunion. So we decided to tie the two together. We'll leave and go on up to Ruston before the Sabbath, and then after the Sabbath start our trip to Indiana on a kind of a serpentine route, but we will arrive there sometime. And then we'll be home for the second Sabbath after that. So we will not be with you next week, nor the Sabbath of May the 3rd. You will be well taken care of, I'm sure, and we will be home before the Sabbath of, I believe, the 10th. So we'll miss you, but we'll enjoy getting out on the open road, burning up a lot of cheap gas. They don't have cheap gas anywhere I know, but it's always worse, believe it or not, in Illinois and Indiana and places like that. It gets worse than it does here in Texas, so count your blessings. We've already passed the middle of the days of unleavened bread. Mr. Pierce suggested that we should still be unleavened. I certainly hope that that's the case. I think unleavened bread causes me to gain weight. You ever think about that? We know the Feast of Tabernacles causes us to gain weight, but I think I gained weight trying to eat up all the leavening in the house before unleavened bread. Lots of goodies that had to be disposed of, and it didn't make good sense to throw them in the trash, so we ate them. And now I'm trying to eat up all the treats that we have that are unleavened before unleavened bread runs out. Not that I have to do that, but of course we're leaving fairly shortly too. So we got lots of unleavened treats and very good things that we're enjoying very much. And I find myself at the end of a meal actually saying, you know, it might just be crackers and cheese and, you know, various kinds of cookies or whatever, but there's always something good there to eat along with the fruit and all, and I end up saying I'm really full when I get done eating an unleavened bread meal, which is kind of oxymoronic, I think, but we enjoy it very much, and we've had a good feast thus far and look forward to the next 3 days. But of course, we should still be learning lessons during these days of unleavened bread, whether we're gaining or losing weight. Because this physical exercise is not only about putting sin out, as most of us understand, which it is about putting sin out, but it's also about putting righteousness in. Now, we take the Passover with unleavened bread. Then we keep 7 days of unleavened bread. The two festivals and the spiritual fulfillment of those two festivals are completely interdependent. I think we understand that. And yet they are completely separate festivals as well. And they are separated actually by a day when we actually still have leavening in our diet, perhaps, even though we have kept the Passover. Over the years, the ministry has sometimes been asked, why do you say that it's okay to have leavening in the house or in my body the day after the Passover when we've taken the Passover with unleavened bread? And the simple answer is that the days of unleavened bread start on the 15th, not on the 14th. The Passover is on the 14th. The Holy Day begins with the night to be much observed, which begins the 15th day of the month. So the 14th day, the daylight portion after we keep the Passover, is not a holy day, nor is it one of the days of unleavened bread. So even though we've kept the Passover with unleavened bread, and then we start 7 days of unleavened bread, they are not the same. Now we understand that when Israel came out of Egypt, they didn't have any leavening with them. So for them, it was not an issue. It is an issue, in a sense, for us today. But there's another aspect of this that is critical for us to understand, and that is this. The unleavened bread of the Passover is not the same unleavened bread that we eat during the days of unleavened bread. What does that mean? What do I mean by that? Well, they are entirely two different pictures. Christ is using bread to teach us two completely different lessons, all of which are a part of our relationship with Him. One of those lessons is learned during the Passover, and the other lesson is learned and repeated year in and year out in the days of unleavened bread. So first, in the Passover, the bread represents exactly what He said. He said, "This is my body which is broken for you." And so the bread represents His flesh, and combined with the wine, which represents His blood, illustrates that His perfect life was given for us in death. That Christ was a perfect human specimen. He gave His life in death for us, and we memorialize that by taking the unleavened bread and the wine. And the bread is unleavened because leaven represents sin. And Christ, of course, was completely sinless and had to be sinless in order to pay the penalty for our sin. So the bread is unleavened during the Passover, even though we have not yet begun the days of unleavened bread. It was that sinless life, of course, that paid the eternal death penalty on our behalf. And it is an eternal death penalty that God holds out for man if he refuses to submit and surrender to God. And so God allowed Christ to pay that penalty, and that's what we're memorializing when we keep the Passover. Further, as was described in the Passover service, when we share that broken bread, we all take part in Christ's death, even as we have done so in baptism, and we therefore have a common bond in that we have all taken of that sacrifice. We have all truly accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for sin. So we become one body. We become His body, the church. Now, I say become one body. We are already one body before we take that Passover because we are placed into the body at baptism. But you understand what I mean. When we all take of the same broken bread, we are participating in the death of Jesus Christ, and we all become bonded by that relationship. But we are a spiritual body. We're a spiritual body united by our acceptance of His sacrifice and by the Holy Spirit of God, which is given to all who have accepted that sacrifice and, of course, followed the rest of God's instructions to repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. And that binds us together. So how are we one body? How can we be one body? We have to have a unity beyond just a common forgiveness, don't we? Because we could have that, of course, separately and anywhere. So we're looking at two pictures today on the Sabbath during unleavened bread. A picture of Christ's sacrifice and the memorial of that sacrifice taken with unleavened bread and wine to symbolize the body and blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice paying the penalty for our sin. But the second picture and its lesson is that in the days of unleavened bread, the bread represents something different. The bread that we eat during the days of unleavened bread does not represent Christ's broken body given for us. The bread represents a way of life that excludes sin. It represents a perfect way of life, the way of complete obedience to God, which only Christ ever lived. So when we eat the unleavened bread during these days of unleavened bread, we are not memorializing the death of Jesus Christ. We are memorializing, in a sense, the life of Jesus Christ. But we're not just memorializing it. We are applying it to our lives. We are taking it in. We are making it a part of us. Christ is the only one who ever lived in complete obedience to God. And it is his sinlessness and our desire to be sinless like him that is pictured in our taking of the unleavened bread during these days. Christ is the only one who lived a sinless life, but Christ is also the only one who can live a sinless life. You and I would like to. We want to. We're commanded to. We would like to be sinless all of the time. But we're not. The scriptures clearly tell us that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and we make God a liar. We have to continually come to God for forgiveness. But we want to put sin out. And we want to put righteousness, which is sinlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Righteousness is sinlessness. Righteousness is living the way Christ lived. So we want to put Christ in as we keep the days of unleavened bread. We have been offered absolutely dependable, predictable help with living a sinless life. It comes in two forms. It comes in the Spirit of power to help us live a sinless life and the sacrifice of Christ to wipe out those sins when we do live one. So that if we live a sinful life today, we can still be completely forgiven of today and start over sinless as soon as we have finished that prayer. We come to God for forgiveness and we are forgiven. We become sinless for that moment. Then we try to live without sin. But we have to have help to do that. And therein lies the picture of the bread during these days of unleavened bread. Let's go to the book of John, chapter 15. We read all of this. Mr. Pierce read this chapter during the Passover service. John chapter 15. Verse 5. Here we have Christ expressing a different analogy, but with the same lesson and the same point in mind, and you will see how these tie together as we go along here. I should start in verse 4, I'm sorry. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So Christ said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, you're supposed to produce fruit, but you can't do that unless you're connected directly to me. Unless my life, my power is flowing into you and through you, you cannot do anything because without me you can do nothing. We should take no shame in that because Jesus himself said in John 5:30, I'm not going there, but you know the scripture, he said, I can of my own self do nothing. Christ was in the same boat we're in. He was able to do what he did because he was directly tied to the Father through the Holy Spirit, which was given to him without measure, and he was able to live a sinless life. If you and I were as closely tied to the Father as Jesus Christ was, we also could live a sinless life. But we're not and we don't. So we have a sacrifice for sin. But the point he's making here is, I can work in you and through you to produce the fruit that I'm looking for, which is never in the human version sinless, but is fruit of God's Spirit that is righteousness nevertheless. Not perfect, sinless righteousness, but righteousness to become more like God. So it is God's Spirit working in us, which is also sometimes described as Christ in us, which allows us to live a life that is pleasing to God. In Colossians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul is trying to explain to this partially Gentile group in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul is explaining to them how this works. Let's begin in verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So he said, I'm doing my part in what God has called me to do. Verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations. Talked a little bit about that in the teen study today, though we didn't get very far into the subject. I found that a teen study can go really quickly because I don't have the floor all the time. I have to ask for feedback and answer questions, and that's a good thing, but I'll have to realize we can't cover nearly as much material as you do in even a sermonette. But we talk a little bit about man's deception from the Garden of Eden forward, and the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, they were not part of the promised seed. They were not part of Abraham's descendants. They were Gentiles. They had been cut off. Now they've been grafted in. And Paul says the mystery is, the glory of the mystery even among the Gentiles is that Christ in you is your hope of glory. And you and I, of course, are in that same situation. Christ in us is our hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Perfect in Christ Jesus, having done our very best to let Christ live in us by surrendering to his will, and then having our sins wiped out and blotted out when we fall short and fail. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So Paul also recognized that he could only do what he did because Christ worked in him and gave him the power and the capacity that he needed to teach the truth of God. So Christ in us is the hope of glory. Again, that's what the days of unleavened bread partially picture, bringing that unleavened bread, that sinless picture into our lives as a type of Christ living his life in us. Does Christ live his life in us? Let's go to John 14 now, back to almost where we were, John chapter 14, verse 23. I don't remember whether we read this on the Passover. It doesn't look, doesn't sound familiar as if we did, but maybe we did. John chapter 14, verse 22, Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? How can you show yourself to us and the world not have the same relationship or the same benefit? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We will come to him and make our home with him. God and Christ live in us through their Holy Spirit, binding us to them as if we are, because we are, family. And to answer the question of Judas, he responds, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So Christ said, only those who hear my words, only those who listen, only those who obey, only those who do what they're called to do will receive this kind of relationship in which the Father and I come and live with you. We will come and make our home with him. So the Holy Spirit becomes our comforter and guide, which directs and helps direct our lives. If we go on, we see a little bit of that. Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name." Remember, the Holy Spirit is neuter. It's not a being. It's not a separate member of the Godhead. It is the power of God. "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So God works in us and through us by the Holy Spirit to help us to understand, and then to help us to be able to apply that understanding and to respond to God and become Spirit-led, fruit-producing branches bound to Jesus Christ, who is the vine. The Holy Spirit is with us in that sense at all times. So when we are eating the unleavened bread, we are acknowledging that we of our own selves can do nothing. We're acknowledging that we have to have sinlessness brought into us from an external source, that we are not of ourselves sinless, that we are not of ourselves able to be righteous, that we of our own selves do nothing, but that we can import, if you will, righteousness by yielding ourselves to God and letting God make us righteous, both by forgiveness and by inspiration to live a righteous life. Without that, we are helpless. Following that up in Galatians 2, we can understand a little better what the Apostle Paul means here when he describes the way he exists. Now, Paul, of course, had been a very devout teacher of Judaism and persecuted those who were not. And now he makes a very strong and positive, and I should say probably a very satisfied, profession of his relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ." So that in itself is a picture of the Passover, right? You and I are baptized into his death. When he died and we accept his sacrifice and we take the Passover, we are saying we are forgiven by the death of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. I was baptized into his death. I gave up myself. I surrendered myself to God completely, and I became his. So I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live." The sinless old man has to be put away. "It is no longer I who live," that is the I who lived before, the human being with his own will and his own attitude and his own perceptions of things. That's all been changed by conversion. It is not I who live, but Christ lives in me. "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So yes, they're wrapped up together, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, because the Passover is the symbol of Christ's death, which forgave us sin, but we have to remain sinless by a constant relationship with God going forward if we are going to be able to come back and ask for forgiveness when we fall short. We can't just say, "God, I'll try it on my own here. Let's see how I do," and go smashing into the wall and then say, "Oh, please forgive me. Now let me try it again." No, we say, "Father, I can't do this. Walk with me. Encourage me. Teach me. Come and make your home with me. Inspire me. Give me your Holy Spirit. Bring to remembrance all things that Christ taught me," as we just read in John. So Paul says, "The life that I live by faith in the Son of God." So it's not the life I live by faith in having been forgiven. That's part of it. But the life that I live in the flesh is guided by and directed by the Son of God who lives in me, who loved me and gave himself for me. So he paid the penalty for sin. He also makes righteousness possible. Verse 21, "I do not set aside the grace of God. He recognizes he's been forgiven, but going on, he says, "For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." If Christ did not have to die to forgive us because righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. But also, you can read this a little differently. If I am expected to live my life perfectly before the law, I'm going to fall short. And Christ died in vain and forgave me my sins up to that point. I mean, try to draw the picture. If God forgave me at baptism, and I say all those sins and all that way of life and that attitude that I had, it was all put away, and I'm clean in God's eyes. Christ paid that penalty. But now I have to live perfectly before God from here on out by myself. Then Christ died in vain. Because while he forgave me for my past sins, he's left me on my own going forward and I can't hack it. So I come right back under the death penalty. You see how that can be understood from what Paul is saying? I am crucified with Christ, but if Christ doesn't work in me and live in me so that I can live properly before him, then what was the point in forgiving me in the first place? I do not set aside the grace of God. In other words, I understand that God had to forgive me, but he also has to forgive me in an ongoing context, and he also has to give me the help that I need, which he said he would, if I am going to be righteous. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. I can't make it happen of and by myself. Let's go back again to the book of John. Again, we read much of this during the Passover service, and sometimes perhaps because the Passover service is somewhat ceremonial and because it is reflective time, and looking at self and maybe a little bit uptight about whether I'm really taking the Passover in the right frame of mind or whatever people might have in their minds, it may be easy to overlook some of these things. And this scripture particularly transitions from the bread of the Passover into the bread of life, or actually vice versa. It begins probably with the bread of life and then moves into the bread of the Passover. But again, both breads, and the picture of both is covered here in verse 32 of John 6. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Now here, as we read through it, he does not seem to be talking about specifically the broken body of Christ pictured by the bread. He seems to be talking about the bread of life, that is, the ongoing Holy Spirit working in us to produce righteousness. Notice how it's worded. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Now, yes, he gave life to the world by removing the death penalty, but this seems to be the ongoing understanding of the future of eternal life. Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So he's talking about sustenance. He's talking about an ongoing power to live a righteous life. "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." Okay, I'm going to skip there. I had another note. Verse 41. "The Jews then complained about him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" So they were all concerned about that. Who is this man that claims to have come down from heaven? But finally in verse 48, Jesus says, verse 47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." So Jesus Christ is talking about an ongoing way of life. He is the bread of life. Yes, he is also the bread, and he later goes into the subject then of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, because he is, of course, the sacrificial bread. He is the sacrifice for sin, and the bread is a picture of his broken body. But here he says, I am the bread of life. That's not just the Passover sacrifice. That's the ongoing life that Jesus Christ lives in us when Paul said, he lives in me, and I live by the faith of the Son of God. So this is spiritual bread, whereas later on he describes the sacrifice of his flesh. That analogy, of course, is used, the analogy of bread being the ongoing sustenance is used in other places. For example, you know well Matthew chapter 4, when Christ is confronting Satan in Matthew chapter 4, and Satan tries to get him to make bread out of a stone. Christ was obviously very hungry after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. And so when the tempter came to him in verse 3, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. A quote from Deuteronomy 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So you see how bread again is used to indicate that you have to have spiritual sustenance as opposed to just physical sustenance. You live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So you and I are sustained by God's word. We're sustained by God's instruction. We're sustained by God's commandments. We're sustained by God's law. We're sustained by the hope and the vision of the kingdom of God. We're sustained by that hope that allows us to endure the temporary trials and troubles because we're looking for the goal at the end of the race. Again in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. So she is a Canaanite. She's not even supposed to be alive, but the Jews, Israelites, had left her alive when they came out of Egypt, left her family alive. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. So she acknowledges that he is an Israelite, and in his case, a Jew. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. So this woman was desperate, thought her daughter was demon-possessed, and is seeking some kind of relief from Jesus. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So she doesn't qualify. Then she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. It's not good to take the bread. What was the bread he was talking about here? Were we talking about his sacrifice? Are we talking about the power that he has to live a perfect life and the power that he has given us to live a perfect life? The power to be righteous, the power to do good. He said it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Would he have been sacrificing his sacrifice, if I can put it that way? Would he have been undermining his sacrifice had he given her what she asked for? Now his point is that I have the power to do this, but you're not really one of the people to whom I am sent. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire, and her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, I use this scripture simply to help us understand that bread here is used by Christ to indicate an ongoing capacity and power to live a certain way of life and to produce certain results. In this case, to perform this miracle of healing her daughter. That's the bread of life. That's the power that you and I are given through the Holy Spirit. That's the bread that is righteousness, the righteousness of God through Christ working in us. The dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. We see that today, and we saw it when Israel came out of Egypt and arrived in the promised land. We see it today in our lives. There are people who are peripheral to the truth, peripheral to the church, peripheral to your family, who often receive various crumbs, benefits of your knowledge, the truth that you have. Sometimes they recognize it, sometimes they don't. Sometimes they are beneficiaries of your way of life, which they might be critical of, even when they don't know it, because of the way you treat them, the way you respond to them, perhaps the things you do for them, the way you serve them, or maybe nothing more than you are a fine example for your family name. There are crumbs that fall from the table when God is working in us, just as there were crumbs that fell to some of the Gentile nations, the Canaanites, for example, in the promised land because of Israel's blessings. The whole world today is blessed by Abraham's blessings of modern Israel. So Christ said, I haven't seen such great faith. In the other scripture, I think it says, I have not seen this kind of faith. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So Christ had the power to heal, and that power and that way of life he likened to, again, by analogy only, he likened to bread. Having that background, seeing that the bread that we eat at the Passover is not the bread that we eat during the days of unleavened bread. And I don't mean it wasn't necessarily baked in the same batch. In my case, it was. You know, Judy baked a big batch of unleavened bread, and we brought a very small piece of it to the Passover, and then there's a whole batch left to eat during the days of unleavened bread. So I'm not referring to the physical bread that we eat. And by the way, I suppose if she were up here, she would apologize for the bread. The bread, our oven somehow didn't function properly this year, and Mr. Pearson, I noticed when we broke the bread, it wasn't very crisp, and we found out later, in fact, I'll tell on her. She made a big batch of muffins to bring today because she makes these little muffins that we love at home, and I always rave about them. And so she said, I'll make another batch and take them along to church. So she made a batch, and apparently because the oven does not meet the heat that it says it is or something of that sort, at least that's our excuse, every one of them had to be dug out of the pan. So she looked at them and said, I am not taking these to church. And I ate one of them and said, I'd take these to church in a New York minute. These are terrific. These are fantastic. Nobody cares what they look like. But I said, just don't put your name on it. But it was quite good. But we understand that the bread we eat at the Passover, if I may come back to where I was, is not the same bread we eat during the days of unleavened bread. That is, the meanings and the pictures are two completely separate things, even though unleavened bread is used in both. The first is the picture of the sacrifice of Christ and the payment for sin, his body broken for us, and it was a sinless body, and the bread has to be unleavened. During the days of unleavened bread, we are putting on Christ, we are trying to live like Christ, and that way of life is sinless and therefore unleavened. And the unleavened bread teaches us to put out sin and to put in righteousness. Back to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, which is a very key statement, by the way, in the whole understanding of the Passover in the days of unleavened bread in the New Testament, as you no doubt understand. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Paul, talking about the attitude of the congregation toward sin, says in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" So a little sin can pervade the entire congregation. Verse 7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." And again, he's referring to both being physically and truly spiritually unleavened. "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, but with the leaven of malice," nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, "but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So again, the bread is defined here. It is not the bread of malice and wickedness. It's not a way of life that goes to Satan's way. It is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's a way of life that mimics Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness of Christ which allows us to be unleavened and function in sincerity and truth. If we didn't have that, we would not be able to function that way. So the bread is symbolic of our ability to follow Christ and allow him to put his righteousness in us. Again, a different analogy in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Verse 14 of Romans 13. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." So when Christ is living in us and the Holy Spirit is flowing into us, we are putting on Jesus Christ, which is not about the flesh. It is about spiritual life and not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh or the sins that so easily beset us, as we read in Hebrews last week. So he says, put on Jesus Christ. So we are putting on Christ, we are putting in Christ, we are reflecting the attitude and the mind of Christ when we take in the unleavened bread during this week. And that's different from what we do on the evening of the Passover. Matthew chapter 6, we all pretty much probably can come close to quoting what is called the Lord's Prayer, which is Christ's model given to the disciples to learn how to pray. And there's this one little sentence stuck in there in the middle of this prayer. And of course it is in the context, but it says in verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now there's no doubt that Christ was referring to our physical needs, that we ask God for the things that we have need of. He had said in another parable, if your son asks bread, will you give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? Here he's telling us, ask God for daily bread, not necessarily for long-term wealth and comfort, but for daily bread, which of course in those days was pretty much the standard. You got your bread daily. There was no preservation and no preservatives. They got their bread daily, and Christ said, pray, give us this day our daily bread. But it is in the midst of your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So I don't have any problem with seeing this also as a spiritual request to ask God to give us what we need spiritually day by day to fight the battles that we fight, to resist Satan the devil, to put on Christ, to think like Christ, and not to be deceived by our human mind and our human surroundings, to fall prey to the kinds of temptations that Satan was throwing at him when he said, turn these stones into bread. Christ says, give us this day our daily bread. I think we can pray certainly for daily bread. We can pray for our needs, our food, our clothing, our shelter, the various elements of this physical life that we need, we should ask God for. But we must also ask God for daily spiritual bread, And part of that is included in the previous verse where he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And part of it's later when he says, do not lead us into temptation in verse 13. He's giving us the opportunity to pray for both physical and spiritual bread in this context, because spiritual bread is Christ in us, the hope of glory. So I hope it's clear the bread that we break at Passover and the bread that we break, or the bread that we eat during Days of Unleavened Bread, are not the same bread, though they are certainly related, because both of them point to Jesus Christ. One to his perfect sinless life, which he gave for us, and the other to his perfect sinless life, which he's willing to live over again in us, so that we too can be sinless, except that, of course, we fall short and have to have that first bread, the Passover, applied to us over and over again. Finally, let's go back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We have touched in these chapters a number of times here in leading up to the Passover season. Let's break in verse 6 here again. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We were ungodly, and he died to pay the penalty for our sins. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't righteous. We weren't good enough to die for. We were the scum of the earth, and yet Christ paid the penalty for sin. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So there's the Passover. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled. So moving away from the Passover and going forward in our lives, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we have been forgiven of past sins, but we also have Christ to lead us, the captain of our salvation, to make it possible for us to live according to God's will, to be righteous servants, and to look forward to his coming kingdom. So if we have not fully understood this, I hope that we do today, and that we recognize there are two different kinds of unleavened bread, that is, two pictures and two representations, the unleavened bread picturing Christ's sacrifice and the unleavened bread picturing Christ's ongoing life of sinless, perfect righteousness, which he agrees and commits to living in us if we surrender to him.